All right, you guys, it's time to get started. So everybody kind of come on in and find a seat. And maybe we won't hear any motorcycles roaring by since it's the end of the weekend. Let's start with number 107. And stand with me, please, if you would. Number 107. Turn with me, if you would, to number 59, number 59. In John Glasser's Sunday school class, we did the Gospel of John, and now we're in 1 John, and we're all about abiding. Of course, that abiding is kind of opposite of this song. We're supposed to abide in Him, not asking Him. We don't have to ask Him to abide with us. He's here. But anyway, you get the point. Abide in me, number 59. Number 104. Mm-hmm.
Would you bow with me as we pray together? Father, you are the source, you are the fount of every blessing. We're so blessed, we're so grateful for your grace and for your kindness to us. And I wonder tonight if you did send for us, would that be okay? Trust that it would with each one here. That the prayer of our heart really would be to be with you, to be absent from this body and to be in the presence of the Lord. Thank you for giving us hearts that want to be with you and want to even now be with your people and be in this place to read of you and sing of you and learn of you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity again now to gaze upon Christ and just to look at, through the lens of the Gospel of Mark at Jesus and what he was like and what he did and how he interacted with people and what he did for people. And I pray you'd bless us as we do that and just enlarge our hearts, enlarge the capacity of our hearts to fathom what Christ really is like and give us a heart to want to be more and more like him. Use this time as part of the means to that end, that sanctifying work in each of us. We commit our minds, our hearts, our thoughts to you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's return to Mark chapter 2 then tonight, if you would with me. I want to continue this section that we started last time and expand somewhat on what we looked at last Sunday night. We looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the healing of the paralytic and how Jesus has authority to forgive sins and the conflict and the turmoil that created with the scribes and the Pharisees. And actually, I didn't talk about it last time, but this whole section is about conflict. The whole section, the first part of chapter 2, is really part of a larger section here that all kind of goes together thematically from chapter 2 all the way into the first half of chapter 3. And Mark strings together a series of conflict narratives. They're individual episodes that when you first read through, they seem randomly selected and randomly placed, but they're not. In fact, scholars smarter than I have observed a chiasm here. Don't know if you're familiar with that terminology or not. It's a literary device that's used in Scripture sometimes, and it makes the shape of an X or a chi in Greek, and so the name chiasm. And the point of it is to make a point. The point is right there in the middle of that. It's sort of the tip of the arrow, if you will, in that X or that side of the X. In this case, for example, you see a picture of it there. It's kind of
that arrow shape, the first and last paragraphs are parallel, A and A prime. They both are related to healing, a healing of the paralytic in the chapter 2, and then the healing of the man with the withered hand in chapter 3. Both of those are conflicts, the conflict over Jesus' authority in the first case, and then the conflict over the Sabbath in the latter case. And then the next paragraph, B and B prime, they're parallel. They both have to do with food, eating. In 2:13 to 17, the disciple Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, and then in chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, his disciples eating heads of grain. And so in one, there's sort of a conflict over ritual cleanness, and in the other, there's this conflict over the Sabbath. But really, it's that middle one, C. And there could be more of these. You could have multiple legs on this thing, but the C is really the focal point, and it's the paragraph where in chapter 2, 18 to 22, the disciples weren't fasting, but actually feasting in the presence of the bridegroom. And so there's this conflict over the old and new way of doing things. And so the point of that, the whole structure, is to draw your eye to the middle. That's the point of emphasis. My disciples don't fast because the long-awaited bridegroom is here. This is the time for feasting, not fasting. This is the time for joy and celebration, not gloom and heaviness of heart and so on. And then his explanation in verses 21 and 22 is really the very tip of that arrow. This is a new garment, not a patch job. This is new wine. It calls for new wineskins. And so that center point becomes the main point and the main principle that's being taught in this whole section. And all the rest of this is reinforcing that and driving us to that main point. Now, whether you see that or not, okay, and whether it's even there or not in terms of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or even Mark's intention as he wrote this, the truth is you cannot miss that each of these narratives, each of these little paragraphs here, involves conflict. In fact, if you just sort of go through and look at each one, in each case they're punctuated with a question. And the question is a protest. It's a why question in every case. In chapter 2, verse 7, it's why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In chapter 2, verse 16, it's why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? In 2:18, it's why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples don't fast? And in verse 24, it's, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And in all of those, you can just hear the irritation and the frustration and the outrage in their tone of voice, and it's escalating. Why? 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 Is Jesus like this? Why is he doing this? And they're just confused and they're aggravated. They don't understand him. He completely disrupts the status quo. He offends their religious sensibilities. He shatters their fundamental convictions, their social conventions. And they are bewildered, they are confused, they are angry. What is he doing? Why is he doing that? Why is he doing that? Why, why? And of course, their why questions are answered, not directly, but indirectly, with a why not? Why not forgive sins That's what God does. Why not eat with sinners? That's why I came. Why not celebrate with my disciples? I'm the bridegroom. Why not pick heads of grain to feed hungry bellies? That's what grain is for, right? That people are more important than rules. Why not do good on the Sabbath? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so it just exposes what's going on here. They are so locked in on into their system and their traditions and their rules and their regulations and their restrictions. And so Jesus just seems like a liberal to them. He just seems lawless to them. He is out of control. Who is this guy? What is he doing? Why is he doing that? They don't understand him at all. In fact, he appears to them to be violating the law, when really he's not. He's only violating their interpretation and application of the law. But they don't get it. They don't receive him. They don't recognize him. They don't appreciate him. They don't respond to him, because he just violates everything they stand for, everything they hold dear. But here's the key thing in all of that, okay? That is why all this is here. What Mark is doing here is explaining that conflict, right? Why there was conflict between Jesus and the Jews and Jesus and the Jewish authorities. This is to explain to Mark's Roman readers in particular why Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. It's a valid question. It's a valid red flag on Christianity. If Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the Jewish Messiah, the King of the Jews, shouldn't the Jews have received him, have recognized him, have embraced him? How can you expect Gentiles to convert to Christianity when Jews didn't even convert to Christianity? And so it was a huge problem, just from the standpoint of apologetics and evangelism. It's a fair question. And so all of this is here to help people understand why there was conflict, why Jesus was rejected by the Jews, by the religious authorities, leaders within Judaism. Why did they not receive him? Why were they in constant and almost immediate conflict with him that only escalated to the point that he was crucified? And what's interesting, the explanation is given here by Jesus himself. And it's in this chiastic structure. The explanation is given as the tip of the arrow in this section. So the whole section exposes the conflict, right? The string of selectively placed narratives is exposing the conflict. The middle of it, the tip, the emphasis, the center of the X is explaining the conflict. The explanation is, this is new wine. New wine calls for fresh skins. That's the explanation. I'm not here as a patch. I'm not a new cloth patch that's going to be sewn on to an old garment to repair it. That's not what this is about. I'm a new garment. Period. So the source of the conflict is They expected a remodel, and this isn't a remodel. This is new construction, right? Just to change the metaphor. You expected Messiah to sort of be an add-on to your house, your structure, your system, your religion. What we have here is fine. We just need to add on. No, this is not a remodel. This is new construction. We're not fixing up the old house. We are tearing it down and building a whole new one. I'm not here to reform something. I'm here to replace something. It's out with the old and in with the new. This is new wine. This is new covenant, new wine, right? You can't put the new covenant wine in old covenant skins. And so what you're experiencing here is just that. It's new wine in its fresh skins. And if that newness is uncomfortable for you, that's understandable. But just understand that's what's going on here. And so Jesus himself, who is really, frankly, the cause of the conflict, gives the explanation for it. And in a sense, even the necessity for it, right? The conflict has to come. It's inevitable that it come. Because why? Because change has to come. New has to come. The old has to go. It's being replaced. And you can't sew a patch of new, unwashed, unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or it'll shrink and tear even worse. And you don't put new wine in old skins. Animal skins, literally, is what they would use, because old skins have already been stretched out and dried out, and the new wine will expand and cause them to burst, and you lose all the wine. Let me give you another way to say that. What is going on here is grace. Grace. This is the invasion of grace. That's how Paul summarizes it. That's how he summarized the incarnation and ministry of Jesus. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, right? Bringing salvation to all men. That's what was happening. That's what was happening when Jesus came. When Jesus appeared, it was really the grace of God had appeared. And they didn't realize it. They were living on the cusp of a new inbreaking of the salvation-bringing grace of God, the historic fulfillment of God's promises, and they didn't have the ears to hear it or the eyes to see it. Grace was invading their world, and their world was ruled by rules. Their world had been governed and controlled by law, and not even really law, but as I say, their legalistic interpretations and applications of the law, traditions, expectations, rules, requirements that went way beyond the intent of the law, really was legalism. You honor your traditions above me. So grace was invading that world, and this is what happens when grace invades a legalistic environment. People get angry. I mean, it's a sad reality, but it's true. Grace is not always welcome. What's wrong with the old garment? What's wrong with the old skins? And so there was this conflict, and you know how it ends. It ends with Jesus hanging from a cross. But this is here at the outset to explain it, why there was conflict, why the Jews and the Jewish authorities, while everyone else was rushing to see more and hear more of Jesus, why they were in the background rejecting him, secretly scheming how to do away with him. Of course, on the other hand, not all the Jews rejected him. right? Not everyone rejected Jesus. Some received him. Some recognized the grace of God appearing. That's why there's a church. That's why, as Mark is writing this, Christianity is spreading. And so Mark is writing to explain that as well. And how do you explain that? It's the grace of God has appeared. So let's look at these little episodes from that perspective. This is grace appearing. What does grace bring? Grace brings forgiveness, first of all. We looked at that last time. The first taste of the new wine comes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The whole issue of forgiveness of sins. Verse 5, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And contrary to their charge, Jesus wasn't blaspheming. He is doing what God does, what only God can do, forgive sins. And so the point was to connect the dots. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus is forgiving sins. Jesus is God. But the grace of God has appeared, bringing forgiveness of sins. Secondly, grace brings transformation. Let's read this part, verses 13 through 17. He went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the call of Matthew, but that's not why it's here. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, he was a tax collector, and Jews hated tax collectors. They were traitors because they were hired out to the highest bidder by Rome to take money from their own people. And so the Jews hated them, and they put them in the category of the worst of sinners, you know, adulterers and harlots and all kinds of criminals, just thieves, just the worst. Tax collectors and sinners. Those two things are always sort of lumped together. Well, Jesus called one of them to himself and called him to follow him and called him to become one of the 12, one of the apostles. And so what a transformation this represents, and that's the point. Matthew, the tax collector, has become Matthew, the disciple of Jesus, and even Matthew, the author of one of the four Gospels in our Bible. Wow, that's... what is that? That's grace, right? Grace does that. Grace changes people. That's why Jesus came, isn't it? To change people. To change people. To save people. To make them new. To make them what God wants them to be. And so the principle comes, the justification for Jesus' association with such riffraff as tax collectors and sinners. It's not those who are healthy who need a doctor. It's those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous. The righteous don't need a Savior. Right? The self-righteous, who think they are already righteous, They don't need a Savior. They don't think they're sinful. And so they're taking all this in, and they're infuriated by it. Why is he eating with these people? Jews don't share a table with sinners, unclean people like this, tax collectors. Are you kidding me? What is he doing? And there's, it goes on here about how many of them there were, right? Verse 15. So many of them. Where are they coming from? All these people, and they're following him. How dare he associate with these kinds of people? And so Jesus explains his approach. He explains his philosophy of ministry, his rationale. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. It's not the righteous who need a Savior, but sinners. Self-righteous people can't. I can't help self-righteous people. They don't need help. They can't be saved because they don't, in their own mind, they don't need to be. Jesus came to save people who need to be saved and who know it and who know they can't save themselves and know they're not good and can't be good enough. They must receive his grace. And so this is what new wine in new skins looks like. A Savior who eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. Why? Because that's who he came to save. He is the grace of God appearing, bringing salvation to all men. So grace brings forgiveness, grace brings transformation, grace brings joy. Verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why aren't your disciples fasting?" You know, that's what everybody does. That's what the holy people do. That's what the true disciples do. John's disciples fast, and our disciples fast. How come your disciples don't fast? Fasting was the mark, right? That was how you really demonstrated that you were serious, you were reverent, you were devout. Fasting, really, in almost every religion is that, right? It's that ultimate mark of true devotion, self-denial, self-discipline. And John's disciples did it, and our disciples. But here are the disciples of Jesus, and they don't fast. I mean, what's going on? Who are these guys? Who are these people? Who are you, Jesus, that these are the kind of disciples that you have following you that don't fast? And again, he answers their question with an analogy. Who goes to a wedding to fast? Right? It's a great analogy. Who goes to China Buffet to fast? Who goes to a wedding to sit in the corner and be gloomy and sad? What do you mean, why don't they fast? You don't even understand what's going on here. You're friends of the bride and groom. You're going to be happy for them, right? You don't go to their wedding and sit in the corner and go, "Well, this is the saddest day of my life." That would be an insult. And that's what it was to Jesus. The bridegroom is here, and these attendants of mine are celebrating, and you want them to fast? They recognize who I am. That's all. Why don't you? Why don't you? Imagine showing up to a friend's wedding all covered in sackcloth and ashes, right? That's the picture here. dude, thanks for coming to our wedding. Sorry, it's, you know, the worst day of your life. By the way, it's the happiest day of mine, but never mind me. It's all about you. And Jesus says, look, the time will come, believe me, when I'm taken away, they'll fast. But not now. I'm here. How can they be sad? How can they be heavy-hearted? How can they fast in the presence of the bridegroom? But again, the explanation, this is the explanation Jesus is giving for their discomfort, for their conflict with him. This is why we don't match. This is why I don't fit in and can never fit into your system and your religion and your way of thinking and doing things. I'm a new cloth. You're an old garment. It won't work. I'm new wine. You're an old skin. It can't work. So the grace of God has appeared. It brings forgiveness. How I wish you would receive it. It brings transformation. How I wish you were sick so I could heal you, and lost so I could find you, and sinful so I could save you. And it brings joy. How I wish you would come to the party and celebrate and have joy like the rest of us. This is exactly the prodigal son story, the other son. Join the party. No. Well, if you will not, then don't resent them for not fasting when they shouldn't be fasting. Consider it new wine and fresh skins. Then fourthly, grace brings freedom. In verse 23, it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, why would that be unlawful on the Sabbath? Because it's considered reaping, right? It's work. Technically, I mean, even though they were only picking a few heads of grain as they sort of strolled along, it was still work. It was still reaping, and that was all forbidden on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus goes way back in the history books. I mean, this is like a lawyer digging through the archives to find a certain case, you know, to prove his point. This is exactly what the rabbis would do, by the way. Verse 25, he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. What is he talking about there? What scenario was that? Well, it harkens back all the way to 1 Samuel 21 when David and his companions were on the run from Saul, hiding for their lives day by day, and Saul's spies were out everywhere trying to find him and kill him. And so they come to this little town of Nob, and the priest was there, and David asked him for something to eat. What do you have on hand here? Give me five loaves and whatever else can be found. The priest said, there's nothing here except the showbread, except the consecrated bread, which was the bread of the presence. They would put it in the presence of the Lord every day, and every day it was fresh, hot, new bread. And then the priests would take the day-old bread, and they would be able to eat it as part of God's provision for them. And according to Leviticus 24, though, it was a special kind of bread. It was to be set out every day before the Lord and then taken and eaten only by Aaron and his descendants. And David said, give it to me and my men. We're hungry. And he did. And they ate it.
And Jesus says to them, haven't you ever read that?
I love it.
Haven't you read your Bible?
Right?
Haven't you read the story about David? And how he entered the house of God and ate that consecrated bread, which is unlawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And then he gave it to those who were with him.
In other words, what's Jesus saying? There's a precedent for what I'm doing.
There's a precedent for what they're doing. David violated the law for the sake of a higher law, meeting the needs of people. Isn't that the point of the law anyway? Isn't that what food is for? To feed hungry people? Isn't that what the Sabbath was for? To give rest and refreshment? And so verse 27, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was for man. It was to be a benefit and a blessing to man, not a burden. Besides that, the Son of Man is sovereign over the Sabbath. It's my Sabbath. I can do what I want on it. I instituted it. If I want to feed people, what is that to you? If I want to heal people, what is that to you? That's what a Sabbath is for. That's what the whole law is for. Not to restrict people, but to release people. Not to hold them in bondage, but to get them out of bondage. Because grace brings freedom. And your problem is you just don't like the new wine. Then fifthly, grace brings deliverance. Chapter 3, verse 1, he entered again into a synagogue and a man was there whose hand was withered. And this time they were just watching him to see what he would do, if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So he says to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And as he's coming forward, he directs his attention to them with a question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? And they kept silent. And so after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was restored. This is a confrontation. The conflict has moved to confrontation mode. This has become a standoff now, right? They're staring him down, and he sees their animosity growing, and so he is now doing this intentionally. He's doing this in their face to make the point, because they have become so legalistic. They now missed the whole point of the law and the whole point of the Sabbath. It had literally become illegal to do good. It had become sinful to help people on the Sabbath. It was more sinful to save a life than let one die. Why? Because to let one die, you did nothing. To save one, you had to do something. That's work. And that's forbidden on the Sabbath. And so Jesus sees this, and he just uses this opportunity to fire a shot, really, right at their hearts. They can't even answer. They don't dare to answer. Is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? They couldn't answer him, so they keep silent. But that was the issue, and they knew it was. They can't possibly object to what Jesus is about to do. And so he proceeds to do it, even though he was grieved in his heart at their hardness of heart. Grace brings deliverance. Can you imagine that? That their conflict with him was over grace that brings deliverance. But it was. What a sad day. No wonder he's grieved. He's angry. The demons know who Jesus is, and these guys don't. Well, then the plot comes. They keep silent, verse 4 says, but verse 6 reveals what's really going on. They begin secretly to conspire together how they might destroy him. And then verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew then. He had to get away again to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. I mean, people are coming from everywhere. They heard of all that he was doing. They came to him, and he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so they would not overcrowd him. For he had healed many. The result with those who had afflictions passed around him in order to pressed around him in order to touch him. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, when they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God," and he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. So grace brings what? Grace brings separation. Also, that's the sad reality. Grace brings division. Grace brings separation. And the separation here has begun already in chapter 3 of Mark's gospel. The division between those who received him not and those who received him and were given the right to be called the sons of God. And they came from everywhere: Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, Tyre and Sidon. Just like disciples today, right? From every tribe and tongue and nation and people. While the Jews predominantly reject him. Not many wise and noble and mighty in the world's eyes, but it's the lowly, isn't it? The humble, the meek, the poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who mourn, those who are poor in spirit, those who cry out like blind beggars, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." Not the healthy, but the sick. Not the righteous, but the sinners. That's why it's called grace, because you can't earn it. You have to receive it. It comes to those who don't deserve it and can't earn it and can't repay it. But when it came, it came. This grace of God appeared, and it brings forgiveness, transformation, joy, freedom, deliverance, and sadly, separation. You know, I wonder tonight, in just a closing maybe thought, closing application, in what ways have you resisted or rejected Jesus because he represents change and you don't want to change?
Or in what areas of your life are you loyal to some tradition or some rule or some custom or even some preference more than to Scripture? Are you legalistic? Have you become so legalistic that keeping rules is more important than meeting the needs of people? Really, the lesson here is you can't have Jesus as an add-on to your life. You don't add him on. It's all or none. He's not offering to join what you're doing. He's offering to save you from your sin. To deliver you, right, from your bondage to sin. That's what grace does. And that grace completely transforms your life, doesn't it? It's new wine, and it cannot be contained in old skins. You have to start completely over. If you haven't done that, will you? Will you? Will you turn loose of all the idols of your heart, all the rules and traditions that have made you so righteous or so religious, and receive Jesus for who he is on his terms? Grace has appeared, but grace can only be received. Father, thank you for this passage, and just thank you for what it shows us about Christ and grace. We're thankful for his persistence to be faithful to you, to be faithful to what he came to do, even in the face of so much opposition and rejection and conflict. Thank you for his faithfulness to the few that you have given him. And it's just faithfulness to be clear about what it means to come to him, what it means to belong to him, to belong to you, your kingdom. I pray for anyone here who has resisted or is rejecting Christ. I pray you would open their hearts to respond humbly, sincerely to him, to recognize their need, that they're sinners and they need a Savior. Open their eyes to see that. Open their hearts to respond, to see how amazing his grace truly is and how transforming it would be if they would receive it by faith. Give them that faith. Thank you for the time we've had today and the fellowship and the worship and the study of your word. Thank you now for time even to eat and fellowship some more together. Bless the time. Bless as we leave here, and just watch over us. Give us a good week that we might live for Christ and his glory. We pray it in his name. Amen.